The following message on John 18, verses 13 through 27, is the 148th in the series on John's Gospel. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 4, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the Scriptures with me to John chapter 18. Last time in our consecutive study of John's Gospel, we began to consider the narrative that John gives us of the arrest and the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with the opening of chapter 18. I will read through to verse 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to the words contained in the prayer of chapter 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. In our last study, we considered our Lord's arrest by the temple police. And we left the narrative at verse 13, where we pick it up today. John says they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. When we compare the gospel narratives, we discover that John alone mentions Jesus being taken to appear before Annas. But this detail is interesting because it gives us something of a window into the dynamics of the situation. In verse 19 of this chapter, John calls Annas the high priest. But at verse 24, he speaks of Annas sending Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. John here reflects one of the oddities of life under Roman rule. Annas had indeed previously been high priest during the years AD 6 through 15. But he had been removed from his office by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor as governor of Judea. And following his removal from office, no fewer than five of his sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas occupied the office of high priest appointed by the Roman governor. But in the eyes of the people, Annas was the only legitimate high priest. And the action of the Roman government did not change his place in the esteem and in the thinking of the Jews. And therefore, at this time, literally in this year, though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest in office, Annas was the real power to be reckoned with as far as the Jews were concerned. And though Annas could not preside because he was not officially high priest recognized by the Roman government, he could not reside over any kind of public trial. For that, Jesus would need to appear before Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin. Yet, on a practical level, Annas' complicity would have been required in the events that were unfolding. It's not surprising, then, that Jesus is brought first to Annas for something of a private interview before he is then sent on to Caiaphas, the official high priest, and then to the Sanhedrin for public trial. But now John at this point also tells us or reminds us something about this man Caiaphas. Even as he introduces the person of Annas, so he reminds us of what he had written earlier about Caiaphas. He says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Here, we're directed back to John 11 on the occasion of our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead. John says in conjunction with that miracle, John 11 beginning in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, John says, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now John, as he comes to this point in our narrative, now to the arrest and the appearing of Jesus first before Annas and then before Caiaphas, he wants us to recall this earlier incident. On an earlier occasion, we considered the nature of Caiaphas' prophecy, the what and the how and the why he prophesied. We'll not cover that again. But I think that now John's point is simply, brethren, to remind us that for some time, Caiaphas has been confirmed in his judgment that Jesus' death is the only solution to the problem that his presence is causing the Jewish elite. John is reminding us that the decision to put him to death is not the decision of a moment, that the events that are unfolding before us are the fulfilling of a plan in which these men have for many months, if not for over a year, they have been determined to kill Jesus, to rid themselves of this man who threatened their power and their privileges as the elite rulers of Israel. But all John does at this point is simply to remind us of this fact. At this point, he inserts into his narrative the first of Peter's denials of his master. We read beginning in verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, an unnamed disciple." Now that disciple, that other disciple, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Then the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The Gospels tell us that the other disciples fled after our Lord's arrest. But John tells us, and we find something of this detail in the other Gospels as well, that Peter, here John says, accompanied by this other disciple, and there's speculation as to who this might have been, whether John or some other, but Peter follows the arrest party, though Matthew says, afar off. And he follows them to the courtyard of the high priest's home. And there he gained access into this courtyard through the influence of this other disciple. But there in that setting, there a servant girl's question prompts Peter to deny his master. Now, piecing together the gospel accounts and the various things that are recorded not only in John, but in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the words of this servant girl were something of this sort. We find in Mark's gospel, she says, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus the Galilean." And then there follows in John's gospel, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, the tone of her question apparently was very intimidating. Merely a servant girl. And here this rough Galilean fisherman is intimidated by her question. "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" There's something of disbelief in her question, something of disdain in her question. But in any case, Peter found it intimidating. And so we find his response. John records simply, "I am not." We find these other statements in quick succession recorded in the other Gospels. First, in Mark, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And then in Luke's Gospel, "Woman, I do not know him." Now, John isn't finished with the theme of Peter's denials. But he takes things, as it were, in their order. First, our Lord's appearance, or going into Annas' house, Peter into the courtyard, the first denial. And then there follows the interview that, or interrogation rather, of our Lord by Annas the high priest. Beginning in verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine," or his teaching. "And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now, Annas interrogates our Lord on two points. He asks him about his disciples, and he asks him about his teaching. Now, as to our Lord's disciples, the question about the disciples should not be seen as an innocent question. Rather, Annas is concerned about their numbers. He is concerned about their identity. Either there is in his mind a need to be proactive, to take action against them as well as against their master. Or perhaps he feels the need to prepare himself and to prepare the officers for any kind of trouble that may arise over our Lord's arrest. But on this point, about his disciples, the Lord Jesus says not a word. As in the garden, so now before Annas, Jesus is determined to protect his disciples. And as to his teaching, as to his doctrine, he has spoken publicly. He has spoken in their synagogues. He has spoken in the temple. He has said nothing in secret. He has declared his doctrine to the world, he says. "I have spoken openly in the world." Now, the Jewish rulers, including Annas, were very well informed as to what Jesus had been saying. They had spies everywhere. and their spies continually were bringing them information concerning the kinds of things that our Lord was saying in these public statements. And so it seems that on this occasion, as in the subsequent occasion when Jesus appears before Caiaphas, so here Annas isn't really interested in Jesus' teaching except to catch him in some statement for which he can summarily dismiss him and condemn him. But our Lord's response was masterful. There was no need to question him. There was certainly no need to question his disciples. The city was full of those who had heard him preach publicly. Let them be brought forward. Let witnesses be brought forward. Let unbiased witnesses be brought forward to testify to what he has said. Now, Annas has no intention of doing that. He has no intention of having a public trial. Such a trial as was required by the law before a man could be condemned to death. He had no intention of doing that. That kind of proceeding would have revealed the kangaroo court being assembled at such a late hour for the farce that it really was. Annas is trying to catch our Lord's in a word that he can turn and he can twist and summarily condemn him. At this point, John notes that one of the temple officers gives Jesus not just a tap, but the word that is used is that of a hard slap across the face. And there's no question the intent of this is to intimidate Jesus, to intimidate him into cooperating with Annas' plan and his inquiry. But our Lord here stands his ground. He even challenges the moral rightness of his being treated this way as a prisoner, as yet convicted of nothing, not even tried in any legal court. Now, when Jesus responds to this man, he doesn't do it for the sake of stubbornness. He's leaving us a testimony of the criminality of his treatment at the hands of the Jews, and he is providing us with a very dramatic contrast between his behavior under intimidation and Peter's behavior under intimidation. Getting nowhere, perhaps with a bit of frustration, certainly eager to get on with the farce of a trial that he and his son-in-law have arranged. Verse 24 says, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now John omits any mention of what transpires in our Lord's appearing before Caiaphas. As I said to you last Lord's Day, in these final chapters of John's Gospel, it's very evident that John speaks more fully concerning things on which the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak sparingly. And likewise, John speaks sparingly where the Synoptic Gospels speak more fully. John apparently had read at least one, or if not all, of those Gospels, and he expected that his readers would understand what was recorded there. But John bypasses altogether, except for the bare mention, he bypasses altogether our Lord's appearance before Caiaphas. And he returns to the scene of Peter's denial of Jesus in the courtyard. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, it's very helpful at this point to bring together the four Gospels and the things that they say, as we did with the first denial, now with the second and the third. Peter finds himself in intimidating circumstances. On the first occasion, it is the question of a servant girl which causes him to deny his Lord, to simply say, "I do not know him." But now we come to this second denial, and there is not one servant girl, but a second servant girl, as well as a male, whether he is a servant or not, we do not know. And then they are spoken of in terms of they. So now it's not just one, it's several. Mark speaks of that first servant girl, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.'" Matthew's gospel speaks of a second servant girl. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another," and there the word "another" is in the feminine gender, "another girl," another servant maid, "saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Matthew says, "But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Luke tells us of a male interrogator. "And after a little while, another," and there the word "another's" in the masculine gender, "another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" And then John records in this second denial, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" The testimony of one servant girl is now the testimony of at least three. And Peter now, even as the level of intimidation has become stronger, so on this occasion, the level of his denial becomes stronger. And we read that he denies with an oath, "I do not know the man." But his denials notwithstanding, Luke says, after about an hour had passed, Peter again is confronted. And here again we bring together the various Gospels. John says that one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Luke tells us that another male, other than the one he had first mentioned previously, confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Then Mark and Luke record this note: "Those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Three times Peter denies his Lord. The first denial, what appears to be a very minor intimidation. Then the pressure builds. And with it, Peter more and more vigorously denies that he knows the Lord Jesus. Now, given a choice of texts, brethren, I would never choose this text for a sermon. There have to be at least 1,000 texts in the Bible that are more palatable for both preacher and hearer than the denial of Christ by Peter. It was, without question, Peter's weakest hour. And yet it is spoken of more often than any other single event in his life. And yet here it is. It's part of Scripture. We come to it in the ordinary unfolding of a consecutive study of John's Gospel. And it is given for our instruction, profitable, as Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our focus in application is going to be on Peter's repeated denial of Christ. Now, the change in Peter's behavior in just a few weeks' time, the change of his behavior at Pentecost and beyond, sets his behavior on this occasion in very sharp contrast. It is a very different Peter, it seems, on the day of Pentecost. It is a very different Peter, it seems, when we come to his arrest and John's arrest and their appearance before the Sanhedrin. Here is Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet on those occasions, Peter stands forth boldly, first in the temple and then before the Supreme Court of the land, and refuses to deny Christ. Nay, preaches him. The change in his behavior puts this occasion in sharp contrast. And some have tried to lessen Peter's culpability for having denied Christ on this occasion by saying that he was not a Christian at this time. That he was not a regenerate man. That he was yet to be born again. So that without the power and without the influence of the indwelling Spirit of God, that he was certain to fail, and in fact did fail, did so as any natural man would under such a circumstance. But I say to you, brethren, that's too easy. That's too easy an answer. Whatever may be true, and whatever is true, subsequent to Pentecost, and subsequent to the advent of the Spirit then, Peter at this point already has been born again. And no other fact would explain, for example, his confession at Caesarea, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which Jesus accounts for in this way. He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That language of being taught by the Father, is language that our Lord Jesus used to describe the privileges of his regenerated people. I think it's better that we treat this as the failing of a Christian man in a season of temptation. And that being the case, brethren, it indeed does have application to us, doesn't it? To each and every one. Here is a Christian man. A man who has confessed Christ. A man who has walked with Christ. A man who has served Christ. And yet, in a moment of weakness, and under such circumstances as become temptations to men in their weakness, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ not once, not twice, but thrice. I want to speak to two points that I believe have application for ourselves. The first thing I want you to notice is that Peter fell into denying his Lord because he permitted himself to be intimidated by the circumstance in which he found himself. He permitted himself to be intimidated by the circumstance in which he found himself. The first installment of intimidation, frankly, was a weak one. One servant asked one question, and Peter folded. He allowed himself to be intimidated. He allowed that question to become pressure that pushed him in the direction of sin. He could have responded in a different way. Had he known himself better, he wouldn't have been in the courtyard to begin with. But just the least bit of pressure. And Peter becomes fearful. Fearful now as to the consequences of Jesus' arrest upon himself. Now, to give Peter the benefit of the doubt, he is utterly confused at this point. He has drawn a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend his master. And his master has stopped him. And now he does not understand what possibly could be going on. He has allowed himself to be taken. He has stopped me from defending him. And now he stands with all the emotions running across his soul, confusion, fear. He stands at a servant girl, probably a third of his size. Says, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "I am not." He allowed himself to be intimidated. And as the intimidation grew and the number of those who were pressing him increased in number, Peter found no strength against that intimidation. He allowed that intimidation to force from him more vigorous and more vile denunciations of his master. First he swears with an oath, and then he is cursing. "I do not know the man." Intimidated by the circumstances. And I say to you, brethren, how often is it true of us that in a much less pressured circumstance than Peter finds himself, where no life or limb is at stake on our account, but yet we find ourselves in circumstances where we are intimidated by the opinions of others or by the statements of others or the expectations of others, and we fold like Peter folded. And that circumstance, that intimidation, becomes a temptation which we do not bear, but to which we succumb. How many times, brethren, in the presence of unconverted relatives, or in the presence of unconverted work associates, or in the presence, perhaps, in a student union building or in a student center cafeteria, the comments, the remarks, the expectations of the ungodly become a temptation. so that perhaps we do not utter words, "I know him not." But our behavior becomes such that we are indistinguishable from the world. And if not in word, indeed, we deny him. Our lips fall silent. No word of testimony is born because we feel intimidated. The other evening, we sat in a restaurant having dinner as a family, and my wife simply remarked, "You never see anyone giving thanks publicly for their food." I wonder if in that large restaurant there were no Christians at all present. How easily, brethren, we are intimidated by circumstances into denying, de facto denying, some aspect of Christ's lordship over us. I say to you, secondly, Peter continued to sin because he did not absent himself from the scene of his initial failure. It's the second thing I want you to see. John says, Peter stood and warmed himself after the first denial. For as long as an hour, the gospel tells us, he remained there in Caiaphas' courtyard. He should have quitted Caiaphas' courtyard or Annas' courtyard after that first denial. And how often is it true of us, brethren, that after a first failure and stumbling, a first denial of Christ, instead of removing ourselves from the place and the circumstances of temptation, we stand and warm ourselves. We continue in that place where not only will the assault be repeated, but the assault will be intensified. We stay in that company of people. We stay at that computer screen. We stay in that place. We stay in that circumstance, whatever it might be, where we have stumbled, and we stay there and we stumble again. Peter should have left if he should ever have been there to begin with. Now, brethren, the specific applications of these things to ourselves are as varied as the number of people here. But I ask you, do you allow yourselves to be intimidated into denying your Lord? Do you allow yourself to be intimidated into sin? And then once you see the reality of the situation, do you do anything to extricate yourself? Or do you do as Peter? Continue to stand and warm yourself. The Gospels are silent as to what passed through Peter's mind in that hour between the first denial and the second. Use your imagination. He stands there. He is aware that he has denied his master. There is a remembrance. There has to be a remembrance of Christ's prophecy concerning him that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Already one time has taken place. And yet there he stays. That was foolish. Utterly foolish. After the rooster crowed the second time, Luke says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Peter has now denied him three times. It appears from the description in the Gospels that from this open courtyard, you could see into the reception area in Annas' house. And that Jesus could be seen by Peter, and Peter could see Jesus. And that after the cock crows, after the rooster crows this second time, after Peter has now fulfilled this very sad prophecy, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Nothing more is said. Nothing more needs to be said. Again, our imaginations are left to fill in the spaces. How great must have been the look of sadness upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. A look of sadness, a look of disappointment, a look of grief, a look of love in the midst of all of that. But Peter, by that look, was reminded in a very dramatic way, was he not? He was reminded of our Lord's prediction of his failure. He was no doubt reminded of his vigorous denial at the time that he would never be guilty of such a thing. It's no wonder that when Peter finally left the high priest's courtyard, the scripture says he was weeping bitterly. Now this is Peter the Christian. And it seems, brethren, that the most obvious lesson for us is that we must indeed pray earnestly, sincerely, fervently, to have the kind of determination that was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ on this night. He did not allow himself to be intimidated. No one slapped Peter across the face. But the Lord Jesus stood his ground even when a soldier slapped him hard across the face. If we follow Peter's example, brethren, there is but one course for us, and that is to depart the scene of our sin, weeping bitterly. As I said, brethren, this is not the most pleasant passage to consider, is it? This is not Peter's finest hour. But it is indeed full of instruction that we should understand how it came to be that he denied his Lord three times. He allowed himself to be intimidated. He allowed himself to be intimidated. And the next time, my brother, my sister, you feel the pressure of intimidation to sin, remember Peter. Remember his bitter tears. That you imitate not his foolishness, nor his sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered this incident recorded for our instruction. We have do not find it pleasant to think on such things. And yet, Lord, your Son did not deny us. Your Son did not deny Peter, even as Peter denied him. And we thank you, Lord, for your steadfastness. We thank you, Lord, for your integrity, for your righteousness. We thank you for your love. And we ask that you would help us when faced by the intimidations of the world, that we would not be as Peter, but we would be obedient, even Christ-like in our demeanor. We ask this grace by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.